and 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Years and years ago, I found myself sitting at a dining room table with a 93-year-old woman, and we were sharing a fairly formal lunch. I had called her the previous week to see if I could come over for a pastoral visit, and she insisted that I come for lunch on this specific day. Martha Hannawalt, God rest her soul, I can still see her face. She lived on Cold Springs Road, about 2 miles outside of town. Cold Spring Road was this windy country road that eventually caught up with Route 26 outside of Huntingdon. If you followed that through about 25 cow pastures going north, you'd get to State College. She lived in this old farmhouse, and Martha was a widow. She lived alone, although that's not really accurate. She didn't live alone. There were about 100 different varieties of zoo animals everywhere on her property and 6 cats in her house. And Martha was a quilter. First thing you would see when you walked through her front door were these two big monstrosities. One was a quilting loom that had her most recent project, and the other was this huge, expansive, ancient cast iron stove. I don't know if you've ever seen these, but when I saw it for the first time, I thought of my great-grandparents. It's the only other place I've ever seen a stove like this, and I'm sure Martha inherited it from a previous generation. We were ready to eat. Well, Martha always had it warm in that place because she stoked that furnace. It didn't matter whether it was the summer, spring, winter, fall, it was warm. But it was also warm inside you because she had the gift of hospitality. You could not go to her house and leave without having something to drink and most always something to eat. So that's how I found myself sitting around her table that day. It was a weekday afternoon, just a normal everyday. I don't remember what we had to eat. I don't remember what she served for dessert, though I'm sure she served something for dessert. There's just a couple things I remember. One was the huge dining room table that looked like it was a century old. It had some kind of engravings on the legs. The other thing was the folded cloth napkins. Do any of you, when you have lunch on an average midday or a midweek day, do you have cloth napkins? I should ask, do any of you have cloth napkins? And then I remember the china, the cups that she got out, these teacups. They were bone china, and they had gilded gold around the lip of it, and they had these dainty handles. And she had filled my cup with coffee, and I was lifting it to my lips. And I knew our time together was almost over, and I had a 1 o'clock appointment. So I said to her, Martha, this has been great. I really appreciate it. Thanks for inviting me for lunch. I looked over at Martha, and her eyes were red and moist. And there was a little bit of a catch in her voice when she replied to me, this 93-year-old woman. She said, No, Pastor Tim, thank you. You'll never know what this lunch meant to me. And I have to tell you, now, I was about 27 or 28 years old at that time. I have to tell you that her reaction caught me off guard. I thought it was a little over the top. It was a Tuesday afternoon lunch. And I thought, gee, I figured it out when I was driving away. Martha had eaten, by that time, about 100,000 different meals in her life, and this was just one more. I couldn't understand. But in the days that followed that, I started reflecting on Martha's life, and it occurred to me that I rarely ate alone. Martha almost always ate alone. On that day I went to see her, I had four or five things on the calendar, and I was already thinking about the next thing to do. Martha, when she got up each morning, had a few things, but nothing that demanded her attention. I realized that when I went to her home that day for Tuesday afternoon lunch, she had set the table for communion. That to her, she was saying in her mind that the attendance at the dining room this day will double. And wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. She literally says, we're going to have Eucharist, Thanksgiving. And we did. I've never forgotten that meal. And there are other things like that in ministry that always remind me that there is a lot more going on day to day than we realize. That we may think they're normal everyday events, but there's something happening that's a little bit below the surface. But most of us aren't aware of that because we have lived so many days. We fall into our ruts and routines. So we go through life with our eyes half closed. We pull up to a stoplight, and while we're waiting for it to turn green, we think to ourselves, how did I get here? Drove the last 10 miles, I don't even remember where I was. We're on automatic pilot. Elizabeth Barrett Browning has one of my favorite pieces of poetry. She penned these words, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. And there's an awful lot of blackberry plucking going on where there's something happening, but we're not aware. Take this morning now. We had two people being baptized. How many baptisms do you think you've seen in your life? More than one. And as I said in the waters there, that you come from different traditions, so yeah, probably some of you don't remember your baptism, your tradition where the infants were baptized, or somebody sprinkled water on the head of an adult. And maybe it's a treat for you to get to see somebody lowered full tilt into 4 feet of water to be baptized, but it's a baptism. You've seen baptisms, and if you're in a church long enough and you take it seriously, you one day enter into the waters of baptism too. I remember, and almost every time I do a baptism, my own baptism back in 1970, 11 years old. And I remember Reverend Walmsley in the East End Baptist Church in the musty fellowship hall down below. He got us together on Saturday morning and tried to enlighten our minds and open our hearts to what God was doing. And Mr. Bigelow was there. On Saturday mornings, he had a coat and a shirt and a tie. He was the head of the Board of Deacons. He was there to assist in all of this. I suppose he dressed that way to impress upon us how serious all this was, that this was going to alter our lives. Well, Easter Sunday came 1970, and I remember walking to church, just like the Zeroic boys did with their clothes and towels and ready. And what do you think I was thinking about? What a grand and glorious thing this was going to be, how my life would change. Because I was entering into the waters of baptism. I was 11 years old. Here's what I was thinking. Am I going to be able to breathe? I wonder, what am I supposed to do with this white hanky he told us to bring? And when I get in there, am I supposed to keep my feet planted on the baptismal bottom, or am I supposed to bend my knees so he can lower me back more? And speaking of the water, how deep is the water going to be, and how cold is the water going to be? And I'm sure I was thinking about the embarrassment factor. And have you ever did that when you were baptized? 11 years old, I thought about how it was going to be to be lowered into that water and to come up looking like a drowned rat with water coming down my forehead, maybe spitting some out my mouth and gasping for breath, and my friend saying later on, "You should have seen what you look like." It was baptism. And it was a momentous moment in my life, but I was plucking blackberries. I didn't see beneath that. Every time we have a baptismal class, I bring the kids, and Adam and Alec were part of that, along with the other kids in that class, and we met in my office, but we bring a field trip into the baptistry. And we went behind there, and we stood in the baptistry. It was kind of a dry run, no pun intended. And then we would stand there, and they would have the opportunity to ask questions, and I would tell them, here's what we're going to do. Here's what I will say. Here's what you will say. Here's how it will go. And inevitably, somebody will ask about the water. This is something I never realized before I became a pastor. How many people are afraid of water? And I know there are a lot of you out here. Maybe you've never learned to swim, or you're just not sure about a body of water. But every time, one time I had a kid who was back here, a young boy, and he kept asking me questions about the water. And I said, you know, he said, how deep is it? And how long will you hold me under? And because I knew he was fretting about this, I smiled at him and I said, now don't worry, I haven't lost one yet. To which he immediately shot back, yeah, but how many have you baptized? It's baptism. It's baptism, and we've seen it so often. But I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says this morning. I want you to rehear. I want you to listen to what he says about what we just witnessed. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too now walk in newness of life. Our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be slaves to sin. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you read those words, you realize that what the Apostle Paul is saying is this is no rite of passage or entranceway into church membership. Something cosmic happened today. A death, a resurrection. Someone was released from the bondage of sin. We saw two young men become new people today. And Christy, let me just say that if what the Apostle Paul says is true, things should go a lot smoother in the Zaroic household from now on, because they've been freed. They've been freed from the bonds of sin, and they're no longer slaves to sin. Now, I'm not making light of this. I'm lifting it up for you this morning. This is what Paul says. Something cosmic happens in and through baptism. Now, I know there are a lot of people who read words like this in the Bible, and especially when it applies to Paul, and they say things like, well, Paul was a preacher, and you know how preachers are. Preachers like hyperbole. They like to exaggerate a little bit to make a point, and you know Paul did that too. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, we don't regard anybody anymore from a human point of view. If anybody is in Christ, they're a new creation. Or remember the outlandish thing he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul is exaggerating a little bit. He's like the preacher who comes out on a Sunday morning and grabs the side of the pulpit and looks out over the congregation and says, good morning, you saints of God. Well, the pastor knows very well that sitting out there in the pews, there are liars, gossipers, adulterers, people who oppress others. And even that guy who's sitting in the back with the spotless white shirt, there's probably a little bit of dirt around the collar. But he stands up and he says, good morning, you saints of God. Is that what Paul's doing here? He just wanted to kind of exaggerate it a little bit so people will take it seriously. Or is Paul really mean what he says? You go back and you parse this passage, and there are so many phrases again and again. One who has faith is baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him, united with him in resurrection, crucified with him, is alive to God in Jesus. This is what Paul says happens. And this morning, I want you to remember your own baptism. Or as I said before, if you were baptized as a child, I want you to remember that two people brought you before the people of God and made promises. And that community did their work to get you where you are. And it's something that's of cosmic significance. We become new people. It's not just that we become church members. And Paul says, we are no longer slaves to sin. And I know, I'm sure, that there are many of you out in the pews thinking, well, what happened to me when I went through the waters of baptism? Listen, Paul knew we all struggle with sin. And if you want verification of this, just look ahead one chapter, chapter 7. In the book of Romans, it's verse 14. Paul starts to talk about the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do is what I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul knew that sin was still an ever-present reality, but he says we have a choice. We're no longer slaves to sin. Whatever else you are, if you've passed through the waters of baptism, you're a new creature. You're a new person. And Paul, I think, is saying, be who you are. Be who you are. I had a good friend in college who went to med school. We got together a couple of years later after I graduated from seminary. He graduated from med school. We were talking about how we got to where we were. And one thing my friend said that really interested me, he told me that the first day of class in med school, the professor said to them, from now on, I want you to address each other as doctor. I said, first day of class? He said, yeah. The professor said, whenever you speak of a colleague, I want you to say, Dr. Fosnight, Dr. Spring, Dr. Allen. I said, that's interesting. These are people who graduated with bachelors of arts and bachelors in science. Some of them never had a med school class or anything beyond biology. Okay, Dr. Clark. First day of class, I have an attack of appendicitis. Would you want him operating on you? Not me. And yet, the professor was saying to them, from this point forward, you're a doctor. You will be growing and learning and becoming what you are. And I understand that perfectly, and maybe as lay people, this will be hard for you to envision, but 30 years ago, this summer, the seminary turned me loose and said, go. Do whatever this is we prepared you for. And I came to my little country church, and from day one, when I was unloading the U-Haul on 6th Street there in front of the church, somebody came by and said, hello, Pastor. And I went, oh, you mean me? I'd be walking down the streets of the town where I served, and somebody would say, hello, good evening, Pastor. And I say, you talking to me? I did not feel very reverently. But the church had said to me, you are ordained. This is who you are. Be who you are. And I will encourage Alec and Adam from this day forward to be who they are. But I encourage all of you this morning to do that, to be who you are. Because most of you have passed through the waters of baptism. You have changed. You are new people. If you do not feel like it, remember the grace of Christ covers all. And this day is a new day. And there is always a time to be who we are. Scott Carmode, in his book, Making Spiritual Sense, tells a story about two of his friends that he went to college with. They did short-term mission work. They came back. They got married. They had three kids. They were sitting around the dinner table one night, and the mom and dad had a fight. My friends, Scott Carmode's friends, had a fight. It wasn't a knockdown, drag-out fight, you know, where people were throwing salad and raising voices and everything, but it was enough that there was tension in the room, and everybody could feel it. And so nobody talked after a certain moment. It was just quiet. Later in the evening, the wife was down in the laundry room downstairs folding clothes. And her little 4-year-old son came up with a bowl of water. And she says, "Honey, what are you doing with that bowl of water?" And he says, "Mom, I think you and Dad need to renew your baptism." 4 years old. 4 years old. "I think you and Dad need to renew your baptism." And when you hear something like that, you say to yourself, maybe a 4-year-old takes it more seriously than we sometimes do. He knows the power that's in that liturgy. He knows what happens when you pass through the water. The verse for me is verse 11 here, where Paul says, "You must consider that you are dead to sin, and now you are alive to God in Christ Jesus." And that's what I leave you with this morning. You must consider that you are dead to sin, and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Be who you are. Let's pray together. Almighty God, with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we truly can be who you say we are, children of God, those who have passed through the waters, those who have been marked for all eternity. We pray this week, this month, this year, and for all the moments of our life that we will live into this gift you've given in Christ's name. Amen.